is God's very word, Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. May we marvel at the Lord Jesus as we look at his word this morning. So here we are in the United States, launching into yet another presidential election cycle, which means for a year and a couple months, we will be bombarded with all things political. Speeches, ads, debates, conversations, arguments. Some of you are very excited. Some of you are wondering how you're going to survive. One thing we probably all can agree on, it will be controversial. The debates and discussions will cause fireworks. If you want to start a fight at the Labor Day family picnic, all you need to do is bring up a political question. Stand back and watch things blow up. Politics are controversial. Nothing's changed. Here we are in the first century. The enemies of Jesus are trying to destroy him. And what weapon do they choose? Let's start a political discussion. That's bound to cause Jesus to self-destruct. It's the weapon they choose. Nothing's really changed. But here we find Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of the greater government. He not only foils their plot, but he ends up throwing their challenge back at them. As opposed to self-destructing himself, he ends up challenging them and challenging us. Challenging us about what we owe to Caesar, but also what we owe to the Lord. So let's look at Jesus and this taxing question. Let's talk about the question really quickly itself. We see that it's designed to be a trap. So here you have Jesus, a series of encounters with him and the religious leaders. We're told that their hope here, sending representatives of the Jewish ruling council, we're told here that their plan is to trap him in his talk. They can't attack him outright directly because he's with the people, he's too popular, so they try to trap him. Get him to say something that will cause his popularity to self-destruct, maybe even get him killed. And they figure, ha, here's the perfect question. Let's ask a question about taxes. Let's talk politics. Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? The tax being referred to here is the despised Roman poll tax. It was instituted not long after Jesus was born, extremely controversial. And there's the really key part of the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire, the empire that rules over Jerusalem and rules over all of Judea, this empire that rules through puppet governors like Pilate and Herod and so forth, but the Romans, the one who ones who have conquered the known world, and now instituting a tax for everyone under their domain, especially here the Jews in Jerusalem, and you can understand why they might despise this. They want to rule themselves. They don't want to be ruled by a foreign conquering power, and they certainly don't want to pay for his rule over them, and that's exactly what they're being asked to do. So politically, they despise this tax. Also religiously, Caesar makes some powerful religious claims. And on that very coin that Jesus says, show me the coin, the denarius, about a day's wages, so, think $100, $200, $300, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so Jesus gets the coin. It has a picture on it, and it has several inscriptions on it. The picture is of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. The inscriptions, on one side it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, Tiberius, son of God. Flip it over, there on the other side, another inscription, Pontifex Maximus, great high priest. So not only does this Roman ruler claim earthly authority, he's saying, oh, by the way, I'm also son of God and the great high priest. You could probably understand why a biblical Old Testament Jew would have an issue with that. Extremely controversial. There's already been one armed revolt over this very tax. And so his enemies of Jesus think this is perfect. This is perfect. This is the issue bound to get fireworks started. Jesus is going to self-destruct. Is it lawful to pay this tax? Is it lawful? According to God's law, according to Scripture, should we pay this tax? It's a trick question. It's designed to get Jesus between a rock and a hard place. It's a type of heads I win, tails you lose kind of question. That's the whole idea. Because if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, then the idea is the crowds that so love him, hold it, I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were the king of Israel. And now you're saying we should submit to this foreign government, even pay for it? And he loses popularity with the people. If he says yes, pay the tax. If he says no, don't pay the tax, then they really have him, because now he's guilty of treason. Now he's the one claiming to be king, beginning a revolt. And the Romans certainly would have him killed for that. So they're ready. They throw out the trap. They stand back, ready for the fireworks to begin. But Jesus not only gets out of the trap, but he throws it back on them. We see a perfect picture of Jesus as the one, Paul describes, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see it here. He not only gets out of the trap, but he uses it as a powerful, powerful stinging sermon against those who hope to trap him. You get his answer. He says, show me the coin. The coin that you pay this tax with. The coin is brought to him. The question comes, well, whose likeness is on it? Well, it's got a picture of Caesar. Whose inscription? Yeah, that's Caesar's too. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This very coin, it's got his image on it. It's got his inscription on it. Give it to him. So we can pause right there and see that what Jesus is saying and teaching is what it looks like for those who are following him to live under foreign governments, under hostile governments. Remember, Mark is original audience almost definitely Christians in Rome. And God speaking to that original audience as well as us today, what does it look like to follow King Jesus but also live in a government that's not submitting to King Jesus by any stretch of the imagination? How do we do that? Well, here's a good summary of it. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Paul kind of gives an application, an expansion on that statement in Romans 13. As he says, pay to all what is owed. And then he describes several things that's owed. So let's real quickly list some of the things that Paul says are owed to Caesar. Well, they're both talk about taxes. Paul describes it this way, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Jesus says, that tax, yeah, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. So apparently, it's not only permissible, but even demanded that individuals, yeah, even under a government that's hostile, pays the revenue that's owed. So, part of how you render unto Caesar, unto the government that God has over you, is you pay your taxes. You pay all your taxes. Money under the table, report it, pay your taxes. It's rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. Even if you think those taxes are too high, right? There is no doubt that the first century Jews in Jerusalem and the Christians in Rome thought their taxes were too high. They probably were. Jesus, Paul says, pay it anyway. You might think our taxes are too high. You're probably right. Pay it anyway. That's part of our rendering unto Caesar. Even if you think that the money is going to support a government that's wasteful, corrupt, immoral even, right? Think about what Jesus is saying when he says, give this to Caesar. Even in within the context of life, he's saying, give this coin to pay and support the Roman governor who will soon convict me as treasonous and the Roman soldiers who will drive nails through my hands in just days to come. Give it to him. Pay for it. So even if you think your tax money is supporting awful things, if revenue is owed, taxes are owed, pay it, Jesus says. We owe taxes. Another expansion that Paul puts on it is we owe obedience. Romans 13, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Be subject to, submit. Simply put, obey. Obey those authorities. He gives the reason. Because God put them there. God in his sovereignty puts authorities in place to care for his world. And so by obeying the ruling authorities, you're actually obeying God. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that there are limits to that obedience. If the government says that you should do something that God forbids, if it commands you, a local government, an earthly government commands you to break God's law, then you are to obey the higher authority. You obey God and not men. We'll see about that greater government, that greater kingdom in a few minutes. This is the Exodus 2. The Pharaoh says to the Hebrew midwives, kill those newborn boys. And the Hebrew midwives say, no, I'm going to obey God rather than men. And there could come times, and have come times, where God's people living in under ungodly governments need to say, I'm going to obey God rather than men. So if the government says, do something that God says no, you obey God rather than men. That does leave a big swath of territory where you are to obey. A whole lot of laws, a whole lot of proposals that you'll hear candidates throw out. If I become in office, then I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this. You can ask yourself, will that force me to break one of God's laws? For a lot of the answers will be, no, it's not really going to force me. And so the call is, if that's the law of the land, obey it. Even if you think that law is foolish, unwise, silly, overly demanding, if it's not forcing you to break God's law, you obey as one who God, as the ruler that God put in place. Paul also says we're to give honor to those in authority. He says taxes to whom taxes are owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Peter echoes that in 1 Peter 2, where he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Think about who Peter and Paul are talking about. They're talking about Roman Caesars, like Nero, who put to death, well, servants like Peter and Paul, put to death Christians. These are not wonderful men as individuals. Yet Peter and Paul, along with Jesus in his context here, saying they're to be honored. Honored. Not honored because they're infallible. Not honored because they're godly in every respect. But honored because of the position that they have in the rule of God, the sovereignty of God. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't take advantage of opportunities to challenge those in authority if they're sinning in ways that are significant, and God gives us an opportunity. Think of how Daniel and the court of Babylon took advantage of certain opportunities to point out the pride of the kings of Babylon. Think of John the Baptist challenging Herod on his incestuous marriage. Paul preaching the gospel to various leaders in Acts. So there come lots of opportunities where God's people are able to challenge and point out the sin of those in authority. That's allowed. In fact, sometimes it's demanded, and we should, and we can do that with our vote as well as with our voice in various capacities. But yet, still called in the midst of that to honor and respect those God puts in authority. Right? So, you know, you can put that into play as you think about the election cycle. You know, what would be your nightmare scenario? This person ends up in office, and you can remind yourself, I would be called to honor and respect them. Even if I disagree with them. Even in the way I might speak about what you might consider immoral. What does that look like? How do we do that? How do we disagree, even challenge, in a way that's respectful and honoring? Here's a challenge for God's people, because certainly the culture is not doing this. Doesn't know how to talk well about sin among authorities in a way that's honoring and respectful. So this is a great opportunity for us to look different. How do we do that? I'll give you a quick analogy that helps me. I came across this years ago. How do you disagree and challenge a ruler and yet still honor them? Well, think of this. How would you, as an adult, disagree and challenge your own mother? Okay? You're an adult. You have an adult parent, your adult mother, and there comes times when you might need to challenge them on their sin. Another person, Scripture says, honor them, right? Honor your father and mother. You don't graduate from that just because you leave the house. But there could come a time where maybe they're straying into sin and they need to be challenged. How would you do it? Well, I think instinctively we're going to be careful in that, right? We wouldn't challenge our own mother by spouting off all sorts of derogatory names. We wouldn't spread all sorts of rumors about our mother, about things we're not quite sure or true, but we'll just say it anyway. We wouldn't do the kinds of things about our mother. We'd try to challenge, but do it with grace and respect. That gives you a pretty good picture about how we're called, maybe in certain points, to challenge those in authority on their sin, but how we could do it with honor and respect. Just think, if all Christians, in all our communication in the year and months ahead, you had that kind of tone, it would look really different and really powerful in our day. Honor. Of course, prayer. There's something that Paul says. Pray for kings and all who are in a high position. It's a good challenge. If you find yourself desiring to criticize a political leader, before you do it, ask yourself, am I praying for them? Maybe I should stop speaking and commit to praying, and then I'll be in a framework to be able to criticize and challenge. Pray for your leaders. At election time, all the time. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We took a little more time with that because it is a challenging issue. It's a timely issue. It's an issue sometimes in church we don't get opportunity to think through. There's tons more we could say, but it's probably worth spending that time. But if that feels challenging, the second part of Jesus' statement is like a ton of bricks. Right? There's the render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That would be hard for first century Jews in Jerusalem. It would be difficult for first century Christians in Rome. It's difficult for us. But here's the even more bigger challenge. Render to God the things that are God. Right? Jesus says, look at that coin. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Give to Caesar the thing with his image on it, his likeness on it. But you see, there is another coin that has another king's likeness on it. Remember what God says all the way back in the beginning? All the way back in Genesis when he creates man and creates woman, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, uses the same word. Right, so just as the coin has Caesar's likeness, and therefore give him that coin, so each and every person that ever walks this earth has God's likeness on him, on her. And therefore, emblazoned with God's likeness, the call is to give to God what's his, right? You have his likeness. You belong to him. All of you. Right? Yes, give civil rulers their due. That's important. Jesus talks about it. Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it. But But here's an even greater responsibility. Give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Well, look in the mirror. You have His likeness on you. You are made in His image. And so men and women, boys and girls, kings and servants down through the ages across the world are called to give them their very selves unto God. Which, of course, immediately brings us to a difficulty because, well, we haven't done that. Not fully, not completely. If all of our life belongs to Him, that means we give all of who we are to Him. And if you're honest with that person in the mirror, you realize, yeah, I haven't done that. I didn't do that today. I didn't do that yesterday. I'm probably not going to do that tomorrow. Which throws us back on the problem of our sin, our rebellion against the ruler of all rulers, but also throws us back to what Jesus is doing there in Jerusalem. He's going to explain it to Pilate in just a few days. As he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Ah, so you are a king. He is a king. He is a king. And he's there setting up a kingdom, but it's a different kingdom. It's a better kingdom. He didn't come to conquer the Roman Empire. No, he came to do something better, to establish a spiritual kingdom. Spiritual not meaning less, actually spiritual meaning more. A Holy Spirit kingdom, well, that's better and greater, because earthly kingdoms come and go. Roman Empire, gone. Babylonian Empire, gone. The United States will be around in 200 years? I don't know. Maybe. The kingdom of God? Always. Not only will it never be destroyed, it won't even falter. It will grow and grow and grow until the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and as in Jesus' return. Unlike the kingdoms of the world, it isn't conquered and never will be. And it advances in ways that are powerful and deeply, deeply spiritual. Right? It's not just an outward conquering. Right? Whether it's Rome with the sword, or even in the United States where it's the ballot box, those things are always outward. They can never touch the inside. And so there's great limits about any kind of power the earthly kingdoms have. Not King Jesus, not His kingdom. Right? Because His kingdom comes and transforms from within. It transforms through the most powerful weapon ever devised. The cross. The cross. King Jesus comes to rescue us from ourselves. Right? We haven't submitted to God and given Him His due. And Jesus comes to rescue us from that. And think even about the scene here in Jerusalem. On this occasion, Jesus is questioned and accused and challenged, and He uses His great wisdom to get out of the trap. But just in a couple days, He's going to be challenged again, and He refuses to get out of the trap. He allows the snare to close upon Him. Because He willingly goes to the cross, not as a victim, but as a conqueror, as one who lays down His life. Even with all wisdom and knowledge, He goes, being able to escape, He actually submits to the trap so that He can conquer what is the greatest enemy, which is our sin, our rebellion, death itself. He dies to rescue you from yourself. Even that failure to give God what is God's. He rescues us from it. So there's the first thing that the king challenges us with is we need this king to rescue us. Are you one who is clinging to Jesus as your only hope, as the rescuer? You realize that you need his saving work, and that's what you're clinging to, and that alone. That's our only hope. And then, rescued by His grace, then we're set free to actually do what we were created to do, which is to render unto God the things that are God's. That's where Paul goes as he follows through the gospel in Romans, and we read from chapter 12. He says, because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ, by the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, spiritual sacrifices, pleasing unto God. By the mercies of God, right? We present ourselves to God not because we're trying to earn His favor, but because by His mercy He's already purchased us and rescued us. But Paul says what that leads us to do, empowers us to do, is present our bodies as sacrifices, worship unto God. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. That we, as those who bear that likeness of God, now the call is give to God what is God's. Just as the Roman coin with Caesar's likeness gets given to Caesar, now we say, I have the image of God. It's even restored and renewed through Christ, and now I give back to the Lord what is God's as our worship. Paul focuses in Romans 12 on the outward body, which makes sense because that's where we live, right? We see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, we speak with our mouth, we go places with our feet, we do things with our hands. And Paul says that whole of our being emblazoned with God's image, what do we do with that whole of our being? It belongs to God because it's got His image. So we give it to Him. Our eyes, our ears, our words, our hands, our feet. And we're going to sing about it in a few minutes as we close with all for Jesus. All for Jesus. It even goes through the parts of the body. That can be our prayer. Let my hands perform His bidding. Let my feet run in His ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth His praise. Give him everything. Yeah, Caesar gets taxes. And honor and respect and prayer, and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then the king says, as those who have been rescued and renewed, give me everything. And he even gives his spirit to enable us to do it. And what that then does is it enables us to go back to the things of this earth with a different perspective. And perhaps this is a good encouragement as we launch into another presidential cycle. As you're bombarded with all the debates and the ads and the controversies and so forth, instead of either focusing in on anxiety about that or focusing in on excitement about that, let it be a source of worship for you. Here's an opportunity, you can say. God has given me in His sovereignty an opportunity so that each little political reminder that comes before you, it's an opportunity for you to think about the bigger kingdom. To realize, yeah, I need to pay taxes and then honor and prayer, and you do those things. But an even bigger reminder of, I know the King who rules over all of this. I know the Lord who will never be conquered. I know the kingdom that will never fade. Let it be a reminder that that's where your hope is. Right, so when you're tempted to be afraid or you're tempted to be angry, I don't know about what you're seeing. I see among the people of God, different political persuasions, I see a lot of fear and I see a lot of anger. And little good comes from fear and anger. Little good, almost none. How do we challenge that fear and anger? As we think about ourselves and our world and our kids and our grandkids, how do we challenge that? I'll tell you how to challenge that. Let the earthly things remind you of King Jesus. Let the earthly things point you quickly to the Lord who rules over all, whose kingdom will never fail. It's an opportunity to worship Him, to trust Him, to depend upon Him, to praise Him as the Savior and the King. And then watch what He does in us and in the kingdom around us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your word, which challenges and instructs and builds us up. Give us, Your people, great grace in the day in which You've placed us. That we, Lord, might be mighty instruments in Your hand of reflecting Your praise in our day. We're thankful for the privilege and Your spirit within us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing that hymn that we spoke of, All for Jesus, in your red hymnal. It is page 565. Let's stand together.